So just to keep you all informed, and as a matter of prayer request, the notes on the New Testament, and this is actually a little bit different format. What I've done on the other notes is more of a verse-by-verse format. And I finished Matthew through Romans, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it was just, it's a difficult format to work with. This is much easier, even though it may run into more pages. This is more of just a reading format, where the other is more like the notes at the bottom of your page if you have a study Bible. But anyway, Matthew through Acts is going to the printer this week. So when that gets done, it's like 300 pages. When it gets done, we'll have copies for all of you. And then I think we're going to do Galatians through Colossians as a second set, and then I'll go back and pick up 1st and 2nd Corinthians and start in at Thessalonians through Revelation, and we'll finish it up. Whether I'll get it done before the Lord returns, who knows, but I'm just going to keep whittling away at it. The first year was pretty easy because I started it the year that everything locked down, so there wasn't a lot going on, and I had pretty much a year to just do nothing but that. And now I've got studies here, and I'm often asked to teach at the church that we attend. And like last year, we had 11 conferences, and I think a camp or two in addition to that. So it does add up to quite a bit. And I've had to not spend quite as much time on it. But this will be easy because we're teaching through it, so I can just do this as we go along, and I'll be working on other books at the same time. So if you would just pray for the printing, and they said it'll take nearly 3 months. Supplies are hard to get. So pray, and maybe they can get it done in a couple of months, and I'd like to have it ready, you know, as soon as possible. So pray for that. All right. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews 3 is critical to the book. So, John, if you wouldn't mind, do the honors of opening us in prayer, and we'll get into Hebrews chapter 3.
Father God, we thank you so much for gathering us all together. We just ask that you help clear our minds and our hearts. If we need distractions, help us just to hear what you have for us. And we just ask that the Spirit would lead us and guide us, and ultimately glorify Christ. So in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, so if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, this is a really critical chapter, even though the author is continuing the main point that he's making up to this chapter is the superiority of Christ, and he's really going to run through that all the way up to chapter 10. However, in the third chapter, we get really a key to understanding the difficult passages in the book. And as I said at the beginning, we have five warning sections in the book, and people often read those out of context and come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation, or that the people he's writing to were never really saved. And those, of course, are wrong conclusions from the book. Chapter 3 gives us a historical and a cultural setting for those warning sections that are in the book. And so it's very important, as well as showing us that Jesus Christ is superior, not only to prophets, not only to angels, but also to Moses. I've read different opinions among the ancient Jews from their historical and their theological viewpoint, who was the greatest person that ever lived, and it would be a toss-up between Abraham and Moses. And of course, without Abraham, you wouldn't have Moses. So the greatness of Abraham's unquestioned, but they had phenomenal reverence for Moses, and you see that as you read through the Gospels. The Pharisees were constantly attacking Christ because they said, Moses said this, and they would use that to attack him. So his greatness and superiority over Moses is a big, big truth for these first century Jewish believers to accept. but they need to understand not only that Christ is superior to Moses, his ministry is superior, his person is superior, the provisions that he makes for us are superior, and to turn away from Christ in favor of Moses is to turn away from the infinitely greater to the infinite lesser. This is what they had to get in their mind, because to do that was to turn their back on all the provisions that he has made for us. So we're just going to start right in, and I'm going to read the first six verses. The whole chapter really is on Christ's superiority to Moses, but I'll start with the first six verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, referring to Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses is presented in these first six verses. And the author wants to point out to us that we need to focus, concentrate, and bear down with our mind on the person of Jesus Christ. The word consider that we see in verse 1 is a word that actually means to bear down, to put total attention on something. We would say concentrate or focus or give it your full attention. And this is what he's telling them. But I want you to notice that he calls them holy brethren. And that's important because one of the arguments that a lot of commentators that look at this book use is that these were not true Christians. They were just professing Christians. They hadn't really believed. They came close. Maybe they claimed to have trusted Christ, but they really hadn't done it. This phrase tells us that we are dealing here with believers. Had he only used the word brethren, we might conclude, because it is a book written to Jews, that he was simply talking to fellow Jews. But the fact that he uses the phrase holy brethren tells us that he is not using this in the sense of a racial connection or a religious heritage connection. He's using this in the sense of fellow believers. I might just point out the word therefore, and I think I deal with it somewhere there in the second paragraph. Therefore is another one of the reasons that convinces me that Paul wrote this book. Paul was trained as a rabbi. Rabbis were trained to debate. They were trained to present their arguments in very logical, very systematic fashion. Sometimes it's hard for us to follow Paul's thinking because we don't think like rabbis, or we don't think like ancient Jews. We don't have the history and the lineage and the ritual and the ceremony and all that was a part of their religious culture. But Paul likes this word because it's like a signpost that says, based on what I've said before, I'm going to draw a conclusion. And if you look in that second paragraph on page 13, I have a list of verses for you. This could be a good homework assignment. If you want to go through and look at those verses, every time you see the word therefore, write down what is the conclusion or what is the point that he's trying to make. That would be a good study through the book of Hebrews. Therefore. Therefore is drawing a conclusion that's critical to the argument that he's making. Notice also that not only are they holy brethren, but he says that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. The word partakers from metakos is a word that meta means together, echo means to have and to hold. So the idea is we have and hold something together. I had the opportunity to teach Wednesday night to our church, and I taught from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. A tremendous passage. Paul looks at salvation past in the first four verses, salvation present in verses 5 through 7, salvation future in verses 8 through 11. So he looks at the whole span of our spiritual experience. He looks at redemption, he looks at sanctification, he looks at glorification. So it's really 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Thank you.
So it's really a tremendous book. But he starts the whole book out by saying that he's writing to those who have received a like precious faith with us. And the idea of like precious faith is the fact that no one, when they believe, gets cut short on the provisions, not only of their salvation, but of their provisions for spiritual growth, maturity, service. When Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that God has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we all own that. That belongs to all of us. So the same idea here, when he calls them metahi or metahoi, what he's saying is you guys have an equal share in that which belongs to the family of God. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. And this is important because our calling is not just to believe. You know, there are three phases to the whole salvation plan. I'll use 2 Peter as an illustration of this. So, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're here. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4 talks about everything we have in Christ. What the author's talking about here is that these people are partakers or partners, or we could say joint participants of a heavenly calling. Well, how many of us are in heaven yet? You know, we're getting older, our eyes are going bad, our ears are going bad, we've got aches and pains, we break arms and things like that, and it's obvious we're not there yet. It's a heavenly calling, which means this isn't all there is, and this is the problem that I see in a lot of churches and with a lot of Christians today. They think only of getting saved. And I'm sure many of you, like I've done through the years, have gone to church where you get 3 points on salvation, and that's the message. And you've been saved for years, and you're still being told how to be saved, how to be saved. You need to be saved. Somebody come down the aisle, whatever. Well, this is not where it ends. This is the beginning. Entering eternal life is just the beginning of a journey. And that journey is a heavenly journey. It's a heavenly calling. So then the goal, of course, is for us to grow in grace and truth. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. You'll remember that he says, therefore, bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I take virtue to refer to the filling of the Holy Spirit, because the word virtue is used earlier in verse 3 for the power of God. So add to your faith the power of God, virtue. We tend to think of virtue as just not doing anything bad or having a pure life. But that's not the way that the word virtue was used in the ancient world. It was used of athletic power. It was used of the courage and heroism of a soldier on the front lines. But it generally had the idea of God-given power. So add to your faith virtue. I take that to be surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And to virtue, knowledge. Now we get into the Word of God and study. And then add to your knowledge, self-control. That means now that I've studied, now that I've learned, I need to start putting it into practice in my life. And to your self-control, perseverance. It's great when we learn and we take something and we apply it in our life, but if we only do it once and quit, what good is it going to do us? We have to keep on keeping on. And as we add perseverance, we keep learning, we keep growing, we keep applying. He says we're going to come to a point where we have attained godliness. And godliness is simply conformity to the character of Christ. We're going to start reflecting Christ in our life. And then to that, he says, we're able to add brotherly love, which means love of fellow members of the family of God, and then add to your brotherly love, love. And that's kind of the pinnacle of spiritual growth. So we can look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 as kind of a gauge of how we're doing on this journey. It's a standard or a measure that we can stand up against it and measure ourselves and see, am I growing in these areas? And then, of course, there's the idea of entering into heaven, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 11. And what Peter tells us there is, if these things, these qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love, if these qualities are yours and keep increasing, in other words, you keep on keeping on, they will make you so that you are fruitful in life. He puts it in the negative. You will not be unfruitful. You will be fruitful in life, and you will receive reward in eternity. I'm summarizing the verses, but this is essentially his message. You will have a fruitful life, and you will have reward. The way he puts it in verse 11 is, an entrance into the kingdom will be richly supplied to you. Think about it this way. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just imagine, and this is only an illustration, but I think it's a good illustration. Imagine that Christ has prepared your place. Now, you know it's going to be a great place. He knows you. He knows your likes. He knows your dislikes. He is going to have a place. I don't believe we're going to be living in like condos along the beach shore of Florida where they all look exactly alike. They're all going to be unique to the person that he builds it for. But imagine this. What if the furnishing of that house depends on how we live our life? Am I going to walk in and find a place that's got no furniture? Nothing on the wall? He prepared a beautiful place for me, but I didn't supply anything to furnish it. When Jesus spoke about laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, we have to understand that in the ancient world, they didn't think of treasure or wealth exactly like we do. We think of treasure or wealth in terms of money. They thought of treasure and wealth in terms of comfort or provisions, having a storehouse that was full of food, having a barn that was filled with feed for the livestock, having fine clothes, being able to go and do things. All of these things to them were what it meant to be rich. Laying up treasure in heaven depends on our obedience here and now. So the idea is, if we keep growing, which is why we're here every Friday night, because we're studying his word, we're growing in his word, hopefully we're putting it into practice in our life through the week, because that's the goal, we are laying up treasure in heaven. And I like to think of that treasure as furnishing my house. Now, I'm not going to claim that that's how it's going to be. I'm sure he's made ample provision for all of us, but we are adding to our eternal experience. That's the idea. Now, all of that came from just the phrase, partakers of a heavenly calling. You see how we can get off on side tracks and we can run wild. We may never get as far as verse 6. What is he telling these holy brethren, these partakers of the heavenly calling to do? Consider, bear down with your mind, focus and concentrate on what? On the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is really an amazing statement because it tells us, it really takes the whole experience of Christ's redemptive work and it summarizes it in two titles or two figures. I want you to think of it this way. Why is Jesus called an apostle? Because apostle in its truest sense meant someone who went as an ambassador, someone who was commissioned, someone who went from someone to someone, like we would call an ambassador, to represent that person. The Lord Jesus Christ is an apostle in that he came down to us sent from God. He came to represent God to man. That's an apostle. But we're not only supposed to consider him as the apostle. Have you ever run into Christians who say, I only read the Gospels? I just like the Gospels. Well, what are they doing? They're focusing on the apostle. And that's great. But when we get into the epistles, we look more at Christ, not just as apostle, but now high priest. And what does he do as high priest? Now he is representing man to God. And this is why Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Interestingly, the word mediator is mesites, and it means a go-between. It means literally someone who is equal to both parties. The idea is someone who can lay his hand on us both. Do you remember that cry of Job in Job chapter 9? He says, oh, that there were a mediator who could lay his hand on both of us. What does he mean? Someone who was holy enough to lay his hand on God, someone who is humble enough to lay his hand on a poor, suffering man like Job, Jesus Christ is that man. And later in Job, Job 27, she's my dictionary, I know that my Redeemer lives. No, I think it's Job 19. Job 19, 25 to 27 maybe. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will stand on the earth in the latter days, and even though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. That statement is so power-packed with theological information. Stop and think about it for a moment. I realize I'm on another rabbit trail, but one guy told me rabbit trails are okay as long as you kill the rabbit, so we're going to kill the rabbit. I know my Redeemer lives. Job knew that his Redeemer was alive right then. What does that tell you? Had to be in heaven. Had to be the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he'll stand on the earth at the latter day. What does that tell you? He's going to become a man. And he said, even after I die and my body decays, I'm going to get resurrected. Because in my flesh, I will see him. And not only will I see him, this Redeemer that is living, that is going to come among men, when I see him, I will see God. Pretty astounding. You realize that Job probably lived before Abraham. The book of Job is actually considered the earliest book in the entire Old Testament. So that's a pretty amazing statement. Well, this is why the author is saying we really need to concentrate and focus on who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And that confession is he is the Messiah. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, we don't often realize what we're saying, but there's a formula in that statement. And by the way, in the New Testament, very seldom, after you get out of the Gospels, do you ever just read about him as Jesus. It's either Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, interestingly, is a book that often tells us, just consider Jesus. When we say, Lord Jesus Christ, what are we actually saying? Lord means that he is God. Jesus is the name of his humanity. And Christ identifies him as the Redeemer. We're making a big statement when we say Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. We confess to him. Who was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses. Now, you know, you can have various levels of faithfulness, can't you? For example, in the story of the talents in Matthew chapter 5, one guy got 10 talents, one guy got 5 talents, one guy got two talents. Right? They were all faithful. They were all rewarded equally. But to whom much is given, much is required. When we talk about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to do what God gave him to do, compared to the faithfulness of Moses to do what God gave him to do, we're talking an infinite chasm between the two. But the author wants to establish that he was faithful. The word faithful, by the way, is a word that runs all the way through the book of Hebrews. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was. Moses was faithful in all his house. The word house is going to become important in this chapter. And we need to understand that we're not talking about a building. We get in trouble if we use the word house as a building, because then our mind is set to think of us living in the house. And that will lead you to a wrong interpretation in just a few moments. Verse 6, by the way, says whose house we are, if. That word if troubles a lot of people. I'm going to try to untangle that trouble for you tonight. And it begins with realizing that when we talk about a house, we're not talking about a building. We are talking about a household. What's the difference? A house is what you live in. A household is who you live with. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's kind of the difference between a house and a home. You can have a house, but not a home. It depends on the conditions within that house. And so Moses had a household. What was his household? Well, the household of Moses was the nation of Israel. And Moses was faithful in that household. He had a job to do. He had a calling that God gave to him to be the liberator, to be the lawgiver. And he was faithful. Did Moses ever fail? Oh, yeah. He failed a lot. A lot of Christians are shocked when they find out that Moses was divorced and remarried. They go, oh, no, Moses couldn't have done that. Well, all you have to do is get back into the scripture. Not only did he remarry, when he remarried an Ethiopian woman. So that's kind of an interesting thought as well. His first wife, Zipporah, wasn't too happy with the demands of ministry that God had placed on him, and she split. That's a whole other story and a different rabbit trail we'll not go into at this point. Here's what I want you to get out of this. Hebrews is so rich. I hope you can appreciate this. Hebrews is so rich that we could spend every Friday night on each verse and still barely scratch the surface. So I'm trying to avoid doing that. If I knew that we had another 20 years, we could do that. I'm trying to avoid doing that. But at the same time, there is so much richness in this book that we need to get. And we need to understand Moses is faithful in this household, and that's the record that God gives of him. Did he fail? Well, his first marriage failed. He committed murder, killed an Egyptian taskmaster, struck the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to it. That's what kept him from entering the promised land. You know, you can go through his life.
Lied about his sister and wife.
Yeah. You know, you can find plenty of failures in his life, but this is what I want to give you, and I hope this will encourage you. When God writes the record of your life, he's not going to include any sins. Why is that? Christ paid the penalty for those sins. Those sins are forgiven. They are removed from us as far as the east from the west, as far as the depths of the deepest sea. And God says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, the record of our life might be a few sentences long, if that's all we have provided through living by faith, or it may be a book. Actually, God doesn't need a book because he can summarize the life of a guy like Moses by saying Moses is faithful. We look forward to that time when we stand at the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. And by the way, the judgment seat is really a wrong term. The Bema seat was the place of reward. When we stand at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, the record of our life is going to be what we have done in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, and that's it. And that's a wonderful thing to anticipate, and we look forward to just hearing that small phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. Moses got it in spite of the fact that he failed. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, all of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, and I find it quite interesting that the author selects the people he wants to write about in Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament roster of all the great people, he selects the ones who failed. And that should be encouraging to us because their failure didn't keep them from being great. Their faith made them great. Samson could be a real easy example there. All right, so he was faithful in all of his household in Israel. For this one, Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And I would emphasize infinitely greater glory. The fact that he is of greater glory simply indicates greater honor, greater recognition, greater praise from the Lord, and so on and so forth. Jesus Christ was faithful in all his house. All right? What is his house? Anybody tell me?
Church.
That's his household. Again, not a building, but a family. Jesus Christ was faithful in or among his household. And in what he has done for his household, he is infinitely greater and worthy of infinitely more glory than Moses. We could give many reasons. We could give the incarnation. We could give the life that he lived. We could give the cross. We could give death, burial, and resurrection. We could cover all those things. The author just chooses one thing that seals the argument. He made everything. He made everything. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. If you see a beautiful building, who do you praise, the building or the builder? There's a very old saying that says something along the line that an artist is always greater than the sum total of all of his works. Stop and think about that. Think about a guy like Michelangelo. Think of the beautiful sculptures and paintings and everything that he did. And if you put them all together, we don't even have anything like that today. You know, when you really study history, you realize we think that we are advanced. We're actually going backwards. We're actually moving more to a brutish society than to a greater standard of civilization. Some of the things you see in the ancient world, I saw a picture today, absolutely boggled my mind. Two pictures, actually. One was a subway, and I don't remember if it was in New York or Chicago or wherever, and it was a subway, and it was bare concrete, and it was barren, and it was gloomy, and it had writing all over the walls, and there was trash everywhere, and that was a subway in the United States. The other picture was a subway in Russia. It was absolutely mind-blowing how beautiful it was. Lighted and painted and clean and beautiful and everything else, and I'm sure most of you, like me, grew up thinking we have it all and Russia's got nothing. And of course, having the opportunity to travel around the world, we've seen a lot of the, what you would call, wonders of the world. We look at some of the ancient cities, the ancient civilizations, the paving that they had, the mosaics that they had. just absolutely beautiful. When we look at those things, we honor the builders. Jesus Christ not only built this house, he built everything. He built this house, he built the household of Israel, he built the natural creation, he built the universe in which we live. The scripture says that he measured the universe with the span of his hand. Isn't it amazing that God could perform the work of creation? And these are what we call anthropomorphisms. We use human figures and human thinking to illustrate what God has done. God is spirit. When he talk about measuring it with his hand, it's designed to illustrate a point to us, because he was able to create everything with his right hand, Christ being his right hand, but it took his right arm to bring us salvation. How much greater work is that? How much greater is the work of the new creation than the work of the original creation? Why is that going to become important? Because in the original creation, God had in mind the eternal new creation. And he did something at the very beginning that he wanted to illustrate to us, all of us who are living by faith in this world, broken and sinful and corrupt and evil and everything else. He wanted to illustrate for us how to go through this world. After he created all things, what did he do? He rested. What is the real meaning of the Sabbath? The real meaning of the Sabbath is that God wants to get across to us the understanding that he does the work. We enjoy the benefits. We rest in his finished work. We will get to that as we move along, probably next week. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. I want you to just notice here that Jesus Christ, who is the one being spoken of in verse 3, is called God in verse 4. I pointed out on Wednesday night when I was teaching in 2 Peter that 6 times in the book of Titus, there are statements that declare the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about God, our Savior, and then he mentions Jesus, our Savior, and then he says God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you go through and you tie them all together, and it's an absolutely undeniable declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Those who look at him only as a man, even as the greatest of all men, are dishonoring him. He is worthy of infinitely more honor than Moses, because he is the creator of the world, the universe, and each and every one of us individually. Moses, indeed, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now, I have to mention the servant here, because the word servant is not the word that is usually used for servant. Our normal word for servant is a doulos. And Paul often writes of Paul a servant or bondservant of Christ Jesus. A bondservant could be one who was born into slavery, but it could also be used of one who was a voluntary slave. Well, the word that's used here is therapon. Very unusual word for a servant. Turn with me, if you will. I want to look at a couple of Old Testament texts. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. I'll just start at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, remember that you could be sold into slavery. It was more like an indentured servant. You owed money that you couldn't pay, and so the way you paid off your debt, you became a servant to someone. that could only last for 6 years, because the seventh year was the sabbatical year, and the sabbatical year all slaves went free. So if your brother, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you and served 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You know, the amazing grace and compassion of God that comes through in the law of Moses is absolutely astounding. Don't send him away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. I mean, when this slave went away, he should have had enough to start a farm on his own. That's the basic idea. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Now, verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, and since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. In other words, the pierced ear was a sign of a voluntary slave, one who was a slave of love. He loved his master so much that even when he had the chance to go free, he said, I don't want to go free. And so the master would put his ear against the doorpost, bore a hole through it, and then likely they would put a gold ring in it. And anyone that saw that gold ring knew that this was a therapone, not a doulos. See the difference? We call it a pierced ear slave. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10, this is going to come up again, because you'll remember that the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Father, by the way, on the day of his birth, I don't know if you knew this, but the Greek actually says, while he was in the process of being born, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but a body you have prepared me. That's an amazing statement, because it's quoting an Old Testament passage. And in the Old Testament passage, it doesn't say a body you have prepared me. It says, my ear you have pierced. A lot of people who don't understand what we're looking at right now have mistranslated my ears you have opened as if he was willing to listen. There are other passages that talk about that illustration. He's opened my ear as a disciple to do his will, and so on and so forth. But no, what that original passage is talking about, my ear you have pierced, I am your servant through devotion and love. That's an amazing statement. So you can go through all the Old Testament and you'll find one guy that is called this kind of a slave, Moses, in relation to God, a pierced ear slave. Take an awl, put it through his ear to the door. He shall be your servant. How long? Forever. Also, to your female servant, you shall do likewise. All right. So we have an understanding then of what kind of a servant Moses was. The honor in which Moses is held, we know how the Jews and the Pharisees admired and honored him, but the honor that he is held in by God, especially with all his failures, especially in light of the fact that he was among those who could not go into the promised land because of his failure. How does God see him? This passage tells us. Now, it's a great encouragement to me. I love Peter. I like to teach from the books of Peter. I like the character of Peter because I identify so much with him. He couldn't turn around without sticking his foot in his mouth. He was a great big, strong-willed, strong-bodied, bungling mess of problems. And yet, look at what God accomplished through him. And it encourages us because we realize, David, another example, look at the sins and the failures of his life. And then we read of him in the Psalms. From the mind of God, from the divine perspective, he was the greatest of the kings of the earth. What an honor. We can have the same kind of thing said of us if we'll simply not give up. You know, I train in jiu-jitsu, and my instructor was talking the other day, and he said, what is the secret of jiu-jitsu? And everybody said, oh, it's this, or it's this, or it's this. He said, no, it's showing up. Just show up. Just keep showing up. And you will gain what you hope to gain. Just being in the fight, being involved in the service. So Moses was a faithful servant. Notice, for a testimony of things that would be spoken of afterward. In other words, he was writing what in the Old Testament, and again, we'll get into this in chapter 10, what in the Old Testament were shadows pointing to realities. Here's Moses' job. Write this down. Along comes Jesus. He gives meaning to it all. He gives fulfillment to it all. And this is why it's important for us not just to study the New Testament. You know the old saying, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. We have one book, and that book is the Bible, and it all fits together, and we don't want to ignore any part of it. So Christ came to fulfill everything that Moses had written about. And that brings us to verse 6, and this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Christ, as a son over his own house. How much greater is the son in the household than the servant in the household? A lot greater. So, as a son over his house, where Moses was simply a servant in the house, Christ has a household called the church, whose house we are. This is where we get into what troubles many people. Whose house we are if. This can sometimes be one of the most troubling words in the Bible. If. Now, the word if can be used several different ways. I've explained this before in Greek. It can mean if and it's true. It can mean if and it's not true. It can mean if, maybe it is and maybe it's not, it's undetermined. Or it can be if, I wish it were true, but it's not. The way this is written in the original language, it's a little bit difficult to determine exactly what the author's point is. But it has to be one of two things. The if is, since we hold fast. In other words, the author is assuming that we're going to hold fast. Or it can mean maybe. Now, it's a little bit difficult to determine, but ultimately the meaning is determined by, I'll just give you a little lesson. When you have questions like this, how do you resolve them? They have to be resolved. And the way we resolve them is by context. If the author is writing to people and warning them that they may not hold fast, and it's evident that that's the thrust of the whole book, we have to look at it as a question. In other words, there's a question. If you're the recipients of the book and I'm the writer of the book, I'm saying, are you going to hold fast to the end? I don't know. I hope you will. But then the problem that comes to us is, wait a minute, what if I don't? If I don't hold fast to the end, then that means I must not be his house. See the problem? And that's what leads, and I have the two false conclusions in the middle of page 15. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The two false conclusions are that those who fail to hold fast to the hope of eternal life were never truly saved. That's one conclusion that people come to in this passage. The other is that those who fail to hold fast to the hope of eternal life lost their salvation. Unfortunately, both of those views are wrong. And it's important that we nail down that they're wrong. You know, there are so many ways that we can narrow down the possibilities in any passage of Scripture, and we just keep narrowing it down, narrowing it down, narrowing it down until it can only fit. It's just like a jigsaw puzzle. And the reason that a lot of times people don't do that is they're not willing to put in the work. It takes time. You can sometimes wrestle over a passage like this for days, weeks, months. But you have to keep at it. As a pastor, one of the reasons I believe in teaching verse by verse is I don't get to avoid hard passages. You know, it's easy to teach easy passages. And if you go through your whole life always avoiding the hard passages, number one, you never come to the conclusion. So when someone says, what does this mean? You don't know. You're really robbing yourself of tremendous strength and understanding. And sometimes what I do, and Nan can tell you this, she's my witness, sometimes I give a theme or a title for a conference that is an area that I can't resolve. And then I go to work on it. And I work and I pray and I study and I analyze and I agonize because in a month, 2 months, I've got to stand up in front of a group of people and I have to take a topic, a theme, a passage, and I have to have the answer. And it kind of backs me in a corner. And I could just fake it. I could just come up with a bunch of theological gobbledygook. Be very easy for me to throw out a bunch of jargon and you'd think, wow. Like the African pastor who went to a conference and some great professor, doctor, theologian, addressed this vast gathering of African pastors. And after he was over, the African pastor went up to him and he said, you know, I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm just glad we got somebody as smart as you on our side. But what good does that do? We need answers. When the Bible talks about a sure foundation, when the Bible talks about the anchor of our soul, we need to know what we're talking about. So what is the author saying here? Well, part of it is answered by understanding that house is not a building. I'll use the example that I used Wednesday night. When our oldest son was 15, he got involved in drugs. The more he went into the drugs, the more wild, erratic, unstable, everything else he became. And finally, it came to a point where I said, you're either going to live by the law of the household or you're going to leave. And he walked out the door at the age of 15. For 5 years, oftentimes we didn't know if he was dead or alive. He was taking drugs. He was running drugs. He was in with the wrong crowd. You know, we just didn't know. And we just kept praying for him. And if we ever did a few times see him, we always reminded him, there's nothing you can do that'll ever make us love you less. There's nothing you can do that'll ever make us love you more. Nothing's going to change that. By the grace of God, he came out of it and now happens to be married to the daughter of some folks that are sitting here tonight. And they have a beautiful family and two of the finest kids that I've ever seen. But the point that I want to make is this. He was no longer in the house, right? But that's not the point. He was no longer part of the household. A household implies mutual care, concern, support, working together, functioning as a family. And my friends, what the author is telling these people is, if you do not hold fast your confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ and your joy and hope as a result of that to the finish line up here where we were a minute ago, if you start here at the cross and you start growing, and these people had, and there came a point where persecution hit them and they spiraled off into unbelief, disobedience, ultimately rebellion, because they wanted to go back into the temple. They wanted to start offering the sacrifice of lambs again, because if they went back to their heritage, back to their culture, back to their ritual, guess what? They wouldn't be persecuted. What the author is telling them is this: unless you become operational in your spiritual life according to the new covenant, you're not functioning as a member of the household. The issue is not salvation. The issue is fellowship. Remember that word earlier, partakers? We're going to see that same word in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 when it talks about being partakers of eternal life and partakers of the coming kingdom. And it's making very clear to us that the issue of the book of Hebrews is not loss of salvation. It is loss of fellowship, loss of fruit, and loss of eternal reward. I'll close by putting it this way. Lots of illustrations tonight. Sometimes they help, maybe sometimes they don't. But hopefully they make a few things more clear. As a believer in Jesus Christ, once again, the path, cross, the upward climb, moving onward and upward. If we fail to live here, say, what is that? FHS, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 that there are two possibilities for believers: spiritual and carnal. Spiritual means, I won't write it all up here, effectiveness, fruitfulness, joyfulness, and we can summarize everything by saying blessing. God intended that your life be a blessed life. Doesn't mean you're not going to suffer, doesn't mean you're not going to go through hardship, doesn't mean that bad things are not going to happen to you. What it means is you have an invincible attitude that says there is nothing on this planet that can happen to me that is going to rob me of my joy in Christ. That's a great attitude. Once that becomes locked into our mind, fear's gone. Remember he talked about fear back there? Who's the king of fear? Satan. He uses fear to rule his subjects. But once we can look at the world today, look at the chaos, look at the corruption, look at the evil, look at how rampant tyranny is all over the world. We are in an influx of demonic thinking and activity like the world has never seen. I can't compare any other time of history to what we are undergoing right now, where the whole world was under the same mindset, except maybe before the flood and at the Tower of Babel. We are at a phenomenally historic time in history. And I see people looking around and they're gloomy and they're afraid and they're discouraged and everything else. And it's easy to get that way. I can attest to the fact that there are times I let that get a hold of me, but I have to fight it off, and all of us have to fight it off, because we have to say, wait a minute, God is in control. What's happening is a part of his plan. He's allowing it for the furtherance of his plan. All things do work together for good to those that love him. Nothing can touch me unless he permits it, and therefore I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Christ, and I'm going to move ahead in joy and victory. That's what we want to do. I don't want to be a Christian that's walking along like Jay Vernon McGee said, some Christians look like they got weaned on a dill pickle. Right? Sour face, miserable. How are you doing? Oh, I guess I'm all right under the circumstances. We don't want to live like that. We want to live victorious life. The author wants these believers to have the blessing. What is blessing? You can have nothing. I mean nothing. And be blessed. I greeted a guy on the street in Anchorage, Alaska, and I said, how you doing? He said, I'm too blessed to be depressed. If we choose, on the other hand, to live a carnal lifestyle, which all it takes, folks, is just stepping outside the plan of God, turning our back on the Word of God, walking away from the local church, from our gathering together, there's only one other opportunity or option, and that's cursing. I walked into a bookstore in Australia. I used to haunt the bookshops on Monday. That was my free day. And I would go all over and I would find old bookstores that were like cobwebs and dust and just old books that you couldn't find anywhere. And I walked into this bookshop and the cranky old guy sitting behind the counter, the guy that owned the bookshop, said, how are you today? And I said, I am blessed. You know how he responded? He said, oh, so you're blessed and the rest of us are cursed. I mean, he was mad. And I said, well, sir, it's a choice. If you choose to be cursed, you're cursed. You know what the author is going to tell us later when we get into Hebrews chapter 6? The ground that brings forth fruit receives rain and is prosperous, and it receives blessing from God. But the earth that brings forth thorns and thistles is cursed and near to being burned. He's not talking about the unbeliever. He's talking about the rebellious believer. If we want to live in rebellion, if we want to bring forth nothing, by the way, notice it's not the ground. The ground is a picture of the believer. The ground is still there. What's burned is the fruit. Bring forth good fruit, that fruit remains. Bring forth the fruit of thorns and thistles, what's going to happen? It's got to be burned up. And that's the picture exactly of what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 3 when we stand at the bema seat of Christ and we have wood, hay, and stubble, and we have gold, silver, and precious stones. And I don't know about you, I do have a certain dread about standing before the judgment seat of Christ because I know there's a lot of stuff that's going to go up in smoke. But I want to tell you, it's like going to the dentist. I don't like going to the dentist. I have a tooth right here, that one. It has now a cap on it. The reason it has a cap on it is because they had to drill it out almost completely hollow because I had a huge cavity. It happened when I was 12 years old. My dad walked into the room with me as I sat in the dentist chair, and the dentist said, this is really bad. It's going to hurt. I better give him some painkiller. My dad said, he won't need it. Didn't ask me. And I sat there as that dentist hollowed that tooth completely out with the white knuckle on the chair. And he filled it, and then later I was able to have a cap on it. My point is this. I didn't enjoy that, but I'm glad it got done. It's good news that the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up because we don't want to drag it with us into eternity. It's a blessing that God is going to set us free. Our sins are already gone. By the way, the issue at the judgment seat is not sin. Sin is already dealt with at the cross of Christ. The issue is going to be the things that we've done that we thought were good, that were either not a part of the plan of God, or we did not do them by faith, or we did not do them in the power of the Spirit. Human good, human effort, human works. Thank God they're going to be gone. So I hope you understand that what the author is saying here is Christ is a son over his household. What does the son do over his household? One last thing. He rules the household. He rules the household. If we decide to do like our oldest son and go off and get involved in the world, are we in the household? No. Does it mean we've lost our salvation? Absolutely not. His love for us is far greater than our love was for our son. Nothing would ever stop us claiming him as our son. Nothing would ever stop us loving him and wanting the best for him as our son. But we were unable to help him, to provide for him, to do anything for him because he chose to exit. Okay? So, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You know what he's saying to him? Don't ever give up. I don't care how far you fall. I don't care what bad thing you do. I don't care who may influence you, what may happen to you. Don't ever give up on your faith. Don't ever stop being in the Word. Don't ever stop gathering together with fellow believers. Don't ever stop growing and serving, because it'll all be worth it in the end. Amen? That's six verses and a few rabbit trails. Father, we are thankful for your grace and we're thankful for your love because it is infinite and unchanging. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. All of these promises come up later in this book. But Father, we know that we do stray, we do wander, we do often allow the tinsel and the fireworks of the enemy to distract us and to pull us off in various directions. And yet, Father, the door is always open for us to return back home. How thankful we are that we, like the prodigal, can come to a point where we say, I will get up and return to my Father. Help us never stop coming back every time we stray. Help us to keep on keeping on, keep us in the Word, keep us surrendered to your Spirit, and let our lives be fruitful so that on that day we stand before him, we will have something to offer him. The picture of handing the crown that you give us simply for what you've done through us, but to hand that crown to Jesus Christ and say it's all because of you. What a wonderful day that'll be. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.